Have you ever noticed how when you're traveling, and especially in an airport, that somehow always brings out the best in us? And I say that in jest. If you traveled enough, you probably come at a point in your time where your flight was delayed, and you're standing in line, and the lady behind the counter holds your fate. What's going to happen? It may be that you'll get a seat on that overbooked flight, or she may have to say, "Sorry, I'm going to have to give you a voucher, and you're going to have to spend the night in a hotel." Maybe you get fortunate enough that you get on that overbooked flight, but what you found out is that you have the very last seat, the very back row of the plane between two sumo wrestlers, and you have to fly that way for 4 hours. Or maybe you're lucky. The lady says, "You know what? I've only got one place left on the plane. It's in first class. You're going to get a bump up tonight. You're going to fly first class at our expense." So you get on the plane, and then you find out that the guy next to you for the next 4 hours is an old grouch because he's not even happy that he made it to the flight. And furthermore, he is dissatisfied because the first class service just is not what it ought to be. But you're gracious and glad that you made it on the plane. You know, God did that. He bumped us up to first class. In fact, He even did more than that. He caused us to become saints who were sinners. And He helped those of us who were hell-bound, and He offers us a wonderful heavenly home. But I wonder, do we really act as if we are gracious for what God has done for us? Are we happy because we didn't get the pillow on time? Unhappy because we didn't get the pillow on time? How do we act? We've been talking over the last few weeks about the subject of love from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we noted that there are 16 characteristics of love. And among those is the characteristic that Paul mentions when he says, "Love does not behave unseemly." Vine says, "not fit, not decent, nor becoming." That is, here is someone who is not disciplined in their life in the way in which they treat others. They are discourteous, as we might say. They have no good manners, or they might be described as being brutish. It's interesting the way the word is used. Actually, the best way for me to illustrate the idea of unseemly from the New Testament is much of the time in what I call the antonym of that. For example, in the book of Romans, the 13th chapter, and verse 13, we find the very opposite is used by Paul in Romans chapter 13, verse 13. He says, "Let us walk properly." That's the word that we're looking for. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." You begin to get the picture here. Walk properly, not in revelry and drunkenness, nor in envy and strife, but rather walk properly, putting on the Lord, he says. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12, you begin to get the picture of what God would mean by walking in a courteous fashion, or in a seemly way, or proper way. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, he says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. There's an interesting one. Mind your own business. To mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. In the Ephesian letter, we have the same idea in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. beginning with the third verse when he says, or verse 2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. He says, because this is not fitting for the saints. This is not becoming of a child of God. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For you know this, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and of God. Therefore, to walk in a seemly fashion, of course, is then not to be engaged in that which is coarse, or vulgar, or filthy, or unclean, which is manifested often in action or sometimes in the way in which I may talk or the things that I may say. The book of Philippians chapter 1, we find the same word. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here he seems to be enjoining unity upon them, but it seems to me that sometimes this word describes not just that, our relationship with one another, but he is describing here our manner of life, our speech, our plans for living, our relationships, the business deals that we make. He's describing our life. And he says, walk worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of that calling. Walk in a fitting and proper fashion. That's what Paul is encouraging us to do. Then in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, we see another application of this word. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good work which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Folks, we need to be concerned with what people think about us. A few years ago, I was having conversations with a little college girl. Well, I'm just tired of worried about what people think about me. I'm going to go do what I want to do. I want to go places I want to go. Well, I'm sorry, but if you profess to be a Christian, the reality is that you have an influence and you need to be concerned with what people think about you. What we need to do is to try to be a reflection of the holiness of God, the moral quality of God, the holiness of Jesus, and the purity of Jesus. That needs to be our daily goal. Why? Because this is proper. It is seemly. It is fitting. It is what is becoming of a Christian. Well, you want to talk about unseemly behavior? Let's go to Corinth for a little bit. I mean, this church has a lot of problems, does it not? We call the Corinthian letter, especially the 1 Corinthian letter, a problem-solving letter. I'm telling you that they had unseemly behavior on every pew, behind every closet door, in almost every assembly. In fact, when I read the Corinthian letter, I become somewhat discouraged. I would say, well, you know, I'm not sure that's the place I want to preach. In fact, if I had been at Corinth, I probably would have said, you know, boy, I'll be glad when the guy at Philippi leaves, because I sure would like to move over to that tub of butter. But I don't want to be at Corinth. In fact, when I begin to read the letter, I'm thinking, is this really a place where I want to raise a family? Is this the kind of church where I want my children to be? Well, maybe I have to work there, but I think what I'll do is I'll commute down to Cenchrea and I'll see what the church is like down there, because it seemed like everywhere you turn, there was some kind of unseemly behavior. What's the first thing you think of when you think of the church at Corinth? Well, first of all, division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, And verse 10, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ.'" You begin to get the picture. You want to know how to destroy a local church? Well, follow the Corinthian model. Not what Paul states in his letter, but what they were doing. They were a quarrelsome, contentious people. They had preacheritis. Some loved Paul, some loved Apollos, some loved Peter, some were following the name of Christ. They were a divided people. And churches can't exist that way for very long. Paul says, shame on you because of your divisions. But along with that, of course, there was immorality. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Paul is concerned with the fact that there is a brother who is engaged in something that is not even named among the Gentiles. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now you couple that with the verses we read a minute ago in Ephesians, and you begin to think that even this behavior and the kind of reaction that they had with that immorality was not becoming of Christians. Because you see, real love honors and esteems and values the purity of Jesus and the purity of God and the sanctity of marriage. But these people were not doing that. They were not honoring God. Because they had engaged and they were in fellowship with a brother that was engaged in immorality. Then in the 6th chapter, there were lawsuits. I'm telling you, this is not a church where I want to preach. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, we find that he says in verse 5, "Now I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Unfortunately, in my lifetime, I've heard of churches that have engaged in such lawsuits. They get in a battle over a building. Personalities begin to conflict with each other. Unfortunately, in my lifetime, I hate to say that I have been engaged in business meetings that were somewhat reminds me of the statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 1. I hope I don't have to go back to that. I'll be glad to say I've never experienced it here. But I've known brethren, unfortunately, to behave that way. Well, maybe we don't go to law. But isn't it interesting that when we think that we're right, that gives us the right to treat the other fella rudely? Why do we have that? Where do we get that idea? Certainly not from the New Testament. Not only at Corinth do you have lawsuits, but you have the problem of relationship between men and women. I put women on there not just because I'm picking on them. The reality is that the problem was with both. For example, in the 11th chapter, let's look first of all at verses 4 and 5. He says, "Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head, but everyone who prays or prophesies with her head covered or uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." The point that he's making is that you need to honor the God-given role that you have, even in the way you appear. Because the reality is that God made it this way. There is God, Christ, man, woman. God made it that way. It was made that way. God made it that way from the beginning. But even in the way you appear, you are not honoring that God-given role. Thus, in the 14th chapter, he says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And this failure to respect the roles that had been given to them was manifested in their very assemblies. Because in the 14th chapter and verse 35, or in the 14th chapter, verses 34 and 35, he says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as also says the law, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husband at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church." So even this unseemly behavior was seen in their assembly. In fact, we noted last week, it was not only just simply between the role of men and women, but when they were given a gift, they weren't waiting on each other. He says, you have prophecy, you have a psalm, wait for one another, be courteous. But they were so uppity that they were wanted to talk and they didn't want to listen. Not only is it seen in that, but it was seen even in their Lord's Supper assemblies. In the 11th chapter, Paul speaks about the Lord's Supper assembly in the 17th verse, and he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there also must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." And in the 23rd verse, he talks about the fact that they are to partake of the supper in a proper, reverent fashion. We've read those verses many times, verses 23 through 26. And finally, in the 32nd verse, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Learn to use common courtesy." I mean, they couldn't even take the Lord's Supper without a problem. I'm telling you, I don't want to preach there. I want to go to Philippi. But furthermore, not only that, but there was the matter of questionable things, authorized liberties, matters of opinion. And in the 8th chapter, he exhorts them in how they are to treat one another, their brethren, with regard to these things. For example, in the 10th verse, he says, "If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" That is, if your brother sees you do this, he will be encouraged to practice idolatry. Imagine at Corinth that perhaps you have a convert that has been converted from the Gentile religion. He had been practicing idolatry, and now he's encouraged to give it up. But he sees his brother eating in an idol's temple, and he says, "Well, it must be okay. I can go and do that." And he says, "And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat and lest I make my brother to stumble." Ooh. "But I thought it was my right to do that." Not if it causes your brother to lose his soul. That's the point Paul's making. Be careful. If it causes him to lose his soul, then you need to abstain. And in the 10th chapter, he refers to the same sense, but I think this time with regard to the relationship even they would have with unbelievers. He says in verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, Do not eat it for the conscience of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. And furthermore, it says in the 32nd verse, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. My main concern is not what my right is, but the fact that my neighbor has a soul, and I want them to be saved. Yes, I'm concerned about the influence that I have. You see, almost on every corner of the Corinthian church, we had unseemly behavior. I want you to turn with me to the book of Luke, the 7th chapter, for a minute. And in contrast to that, I want you to notice the very Spirit of Jesus. The very epitome of agape, of course, is the very life of Jesus. In the book of Luke, the 7th chapter, the 36th verse, there is a story that is recorded when it seems that a Pharisee had invited Jesus to come to his house. His name was Simon. When Jesus entered the house, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And she knew that Jesus was at the table. The scriptures tell us that she came and poured out her ardent devotion to Him. She broke an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She stood behind Him, weeping and washing His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed His feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Obviously, this Pharisee doesn't understand what grace is. Because in the 39th verse, it says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. And he said, you have rightly judged. Then in verse 44, he turned to the woman. And he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Then notice this. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. To him who little is forgiven, the same loves little. I'll tell you why sometime, brethren, that we fail to have this graciousness is because we have never realized how much we need the grace of God. If we understood how much we need God's love, how much more merciful and gracious we would be. Here was Simon who owned the house. He should have been the gracious host. But instead it was two guests, a woman and Jesus. that behaved in a seemly fashion. Sometimes this unseemly behavior is seen in various aspects of our life today. Sometimes it is seen in the critical attitude that we have toward each other, the nitpicking and the talking behind each other's back and the gossip. Sometimes, unfortunately, it's seen in vulgarity and coarseness. We need to be careful with the coarse jesting and the insults and the vulgar talk. The guy talk is what I call it. Sometimes it is seen in unseemly speech. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, he says, let him who stole no longer, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. A good rule of thumb. And I must readily admit that sometimes I'm challenged. If it doesn't impart grace to the hearer, don't say it. If it doesn't edify or build up, don't say it. That's what Paul says. Let it be gracious, and let your speech be edifying. Which means that we stay away from the gossip column, which means that we stay away from the idle rumors, which means that we abstain from the blasphemy and sometimes the back talk and the slander. We need to be careful with the way we talk. Sometimes that unseemly behavior is seen in the complaints that we commonly have. The murmuring and the complaining and the fact that we're just not satisfied. Not satisfied with the fact that God has bumped us up to first class. Not happy with the blessings that we have. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It is commonly seen, unfortunately, in our homes, where I know he has faults, but you need to treat him like a king. I know she has faults, but you need to treat her like a queen. I know little Johnny and Susie have problems. Yes, they need to be disciplined. But you need to treat them like a human being. Where yes, I know that mom and dad have their faults. But because they love God, isn't that enough? To honor them and to respect them for who they are. We need to understand and put away the unseemly behavior even in our children. Because love is gracious. Do I have the right to dominate a conversation? Well, if it's loving, I do. Do I have the right to pretend that I don't hear? If it's loving, I do. Do I have the right to snap at the husband or the wife or the kids? Only if it's loving. I want you to see the Spirit of Jesus in the book of Revelation, the 3rd chapter, the 20th verse. Jesus here is addressing the church at Laodicea. Of all the churches that had problems, this is the one that for some reason really sticks out in my mind. It was the church that was lukewarm. Why, Jesus said, you're so despicable, I would spew you out of my mouth. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You need to be zealous and repent. But I want you to notice the posture of Jesus. It's interesting, Jamie was talking about the little prayer that people have in the tract. I remember when I was at A&M, the Campus Crusade for Christ would hand out a little tract called Four Spiritual Laws. The proof text for that prayer was Revelation 3:20. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's addressing a church. The church at Laodicea. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." When Jesus addresses this church, do you see the posture? Why, Jesus could say, "You know, I died on the cross. I have every right to knock down the door and come in." No, Jesus said, "I'm knocking. I'm waiting for you to open." I want to tell you something. When you open that door and Jesus comes in, He will come to serve. He'll know your name. He will know what you need even before you ask it. He's willing to forgive even before you ask forgiveness. And He'll pull out a chair and He'll say, "Sit in the heavenly places. I give you an opportunity to be a child of God." It doesn't get any better than that. That's the kind of person that I want to be. I wish I could be like him. I want to be like him. I know I've got a long way to go. And if he was willing to honor me in such a fashion, can I not learn to honor my brother in the way in which he honors me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a great gift he offers. Maybe there's someone here today who understands that your life is not right with God. Jesus offers the way. If we can assist you in any way, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.